Great privilege to be here. And wow, you know, you sing these words, and is it so that I shall be like thy son? Man, that's incredible. You think what you're singing will be made like Christ. What a blessing. Our assembly is singing a lot of new songs, and I know my grandson loves to sing them. I can't sing them, but you've got to be able to sing stuff like that. And you do sing well. Jane has the burden of listening to me off key and out of tune, singing. I sing what comes out. I never know what it is. But it's such a blessing to hear you sing. And that hymn itself was a blessing. And we've had a blessing today. Well, thank you. It's been a great weekend. We came last night and stayed with Jake. And I'm going to work between now and when I come in October trying to memorize the names of all his daughters. And we'll be back. Having enjoyed, of course, tremendous hospitality. I won't embarrass my hosts, I'll mention who they are, but they did a great job. And got to know those boys as well. So we had a wonderful day, and it's a wonderful privilege to be here to talk about living a life of faith. And we talked already about using the gift of faith. And I know you're studying spiritual gifts, so I hope I got your head start on the gift of faith. But I want to talk about what is a very challenging passage. And if Jane wasn't here, I could claim that I do what it says. But I got to tell you, if anyone needs James Toe, it's your preacher tonight. Testing your faith. What a challenging passage. Now, you'll be relieved to know as I talk about testing your faith that I only have 3 points. So let's hope you'll get out in reasonable time. I want to talk about this reliable test for saving faith. We talked about saving faith this morning. We talked about the gift of faith, but we got to test it out. And the reliable test is right here in James 2. And then at the end of the chapter 2, great examples of effective faith. And that's what we want, faith that works. And then I said I wanted to share a little bit about using testimony to encourage faith. Big point this morning was the gift of faith. It's for the blessing of others. And if you've exercised any faith and seen God at work in your life, use that. We talked about it at lunch today, sharing stories which encourage people. And if there's any time, I could keep you here for hours at my age. Growing up in a family where God did an amazing thing in my father's life, I could keep you here a long time with testifying to the wonderful way God responds to our faith. But we'll tell you a couple if there's time. But we got to get into this reliable test. You know, most of you know I had a career as a professor of chemistry, so I've got a picture of the young guy here, but I spent most of my life doing experiments in the laboratory, and I've had a lifelong commitment to the importance of testing things by observable evidence. One of the problems with science is people get carried away with theories and gobbledygook, but the real scientists check things out by doing things in the lab, by observational evidence. That was when my hair was a different color, and I told Jane I was really good looking once. there we go. The foundation of sound science is observational evidence, practical, tangible proof to see if what people claim is really true. And you young people should remember that when you hear stuff that sounds like it's contradicting the faith. I've got to tell you, and I studied this for a long time, there is no contradiction between sound science, there's a lot of dubious science, sound science and a correct interpretation of Scripture. There's some misinterpretations of Scripture, there's some unsound science, and there are contradictions there, but not between sound science and a correct interpretation of the Word of God. And the foundation is observational evidence. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we saw observational evidence. This is a cartoon, but observational evidence for black holes. These two scientists say, well, it's black. It looks like a hole. I'd say it's a black hole. Well, that was a pretty straight deduction. But there was actually some remarkable developments in science a few weeks ago. A remarkable example of the importance of observable evidence in a highly publicized photograph. If you watch the TV news at all, most of it's depressing, but you would have seen this remarkable picture. It was a breakthrough image that was captured by a network of 8 radio telescopes. It was an amazing experiment because they spanned locations from Antarctica to Spain to Chile. And the project director said, you know, we've taken a picture of a black hole. Black holes are the most mysterious objects in the universe. We've seen what we thought was invisible. And that's certainly true. Actually, you won't see the black hole itself. We won't talk about the science tonight. The black hole itself is like a cosmic trapdoor from which neither light nor matter can escape. So it's unseeable. But these latest observations taken by these amazing astronomers, they took us right to the threshold for the very first time, and they illuminated that horizon between that which all known, beyond that, all known physical laws collapse. You can forget your regular physics. Now, you didn't come here for a science lecture, I know that, but what is important in science is also a vital part of my Christian faith. What I've run into these days as I wander around campus finding retired professors who think that publishing another paper will somehow please the Almighty, and I remind them the first question when you get beyond this life is not how many papers did you publish, but they have trouble believing in God because they say, well, it's invisible. As if they didn't believe in invisible things all the time. But I understand at times we all feel a bit like Thomas. Remember Thomas doubted the resurrection, John 20. He said, except I see. I want to see. I want observational evidence. Unless I see in his hands a print of the nails, I will not believe. And of course, there was that wonderful encounter. And he saw and believed. And of course, for us, the beauty and wonder of our faith is that the incarnation in Christ God was made visible. John 1 is all about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That is fantastic because in Christ, as Colossians 1:15 makes clear, Christ is what? Just that black hole is an image of something we can't see, but he's the image of the invisible God. He's our observable evidence. That's the important thing. So the reality of our faith in Christ can also be tested by observational evidence. Now, the ways, of course, of testing the reality of your personal faith, there are different ways. These are not scientific experiments. The central focus of the whole of James' letter, it's a challenging letter, is look, if you say you have faith, let it be observed in some way. Now, it is important always to think who a New Testament letter is written to, and it's important to notice that James is writing to believers. I'm assuming tonight that most of my audience are committed Christians, believers. And he said in the opening verse of chapter 2, my brothers, and of course that includes sisters, the ladies are very patient putting up with this male style of language in the Bible, but to believers, my brothers and sisters, he said in the Living Bible, he said in verse 1, how can you claim that you belong to the Lord Jesus? Notice the Lord of glory. You think about that. I'll get back to it. James is, earthly speaking, a member of the family. Remember, he was the Lord's, humanly speaking, brother. And he said, the Lord of glory. How can you claim you belong to the Lord of glory if you show favoritism to the rich and look down on the poor? Man, talk about practical tests. I mean, and you think about this, with all the important doctrine and church truth that believers need to be well grounded in, you need to be well grounded in how the New Testament church should operate, what is the doctrine of the Trinity, very important things. Why would James choose to write about things like snobbery and the importance of treating everybody with respect? I mean, this sounds like routine stuff, be respectful, don't be snobbish and so forth. Why would he do that? Well, of course, it was because he knew firsthand. Remember, the brother of the Lord, about the importance the Lord placed on the way we treat the poor and needy, not discriminating between people based on their wealth or their fame or their social standing. We all do that. I remember when I got to meet the Queen Mother once in London, England, when I got my master's degree, I'm hobnobbing along, I got to be with the Queen Mother, and I was talking to these important people, and I felt important, and I was discriminating because, well, they were high society, and in Britain, they'd made an art form of snobbery, you know. And I think, why would James be worried about that? Well, you see, he'd seen clear evidence of what the Lord is interested in. And he saw such practical, tangible actions of the Lord Jesus as clear evidence of the reality of any claim to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do need to say something. It's always a little aside when you get into these challenging passages. I want to say right away, before I get into more of this practical teaching and all that it means, that let me say this, that nothing James says is inconsistent with Paul's teaching that salvation is by faith alone, by God's grace, and not by works. I know you wouldn't be stumbled by this, but we do need to be absolutely clear as we get into a study of James that good works in themselves do not earn us a place in heaven. And this book, some people have taken that and said, well, I'm very concerned about the poor, and I do these things, and so I'm okay. No works can ever substitute for the saving faith. What they are, James says, is a verification of the reality of your faith in Christ, and we need to be clear on that, because you've got to remember, even a sincere claim is not the proof of a true saving faith. I say that because of the possibility of self-delusion. In fact, James warns about it right in the beginning of the book. He warns, look, don't merely listen to the word. And so what? Deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Isn't that great? I know some of you are listening. Most of you are listening. I don't know who's thinking of something else. But he said, don't just do that. Do what it says. But he said, because of the danger of self-deception. And that is a tragic thing to fool yourself, and we're always fooling other people. And I want you to really have in mind what that very famous verse in Ephesians 2:8 says about being saved by grace. We are saved by grace. This is a very important verse, but we've got to read the whole verse. Ephesians 2 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so nobody could boast. That's absolutely foundational. You're saved only by God's grace. We're sinners. There's nothing we can do to present ourselves to God as worthy of salvation. It's Christ. But listen what it says. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. It's all God's grace. Why? Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Central in this saved by grace verse is a reminder that good works are shown. And Paul's emphasis, he always emphasizes the fact that the first purpose of faith is to bring salvation. That's saving faith. That's step one. Oh, I trust you're all saved tonight by God's grace. But what James is writing about is how we can test whether that faith is genuine, how much self-delusion is going on. And he emphasizes the results of a genuine faith as seen in a changed life. People will notice. And he's challenging people people who are strong on the verbal. I mean, a lot of his stuff's about the tongue. And, I'm afraid I've never had a job. I've earned my living by talking all my life. I suppose I'm strong on the verbal. And Jen said, too strong. I don't get a word in edgeways. But they were strong on the verbal, but weak in actions. Now, nothing being wrong with being strong on the verbal, as long as you're more considerate than I am sometimes. But to be weak in actions. You see, these people were making faith claims and even sincere claims, but there was little tangible action to back up the claims. So they're not doing anything to show the reality of their faith. But what James is really doing is making a contrast. What he's doing here, it's not about faith versus works. Is that the way you're saved? We're saved by grace through faith, but it's the contrast between true faith and false faith. I nearly said false faith. Face. Hard to say face and faith, right? But a false face is just as bad. That's wearing a mask. It's talking about reality, true faith and false faith. And what he's spelling out is the way that true faith is testable. If you want to test things, look at what actions it leads to. Now, you do need to be careful about this when you approach this test, because let me remind you, the presence of good deeds in themselves can't be used to argue for the presence of true saving faith. I say that because you know there's a lot of fine humanitarian efforts made by people who want to help the poor and needy, people who put us to shame. And many of these humanitarian organizations, they work without any claim to believe in God, let alone to doing things because of a commitment to please Christ. And they do good work. No, so you can't say, well, good works, that's it. They must have faith. No, James's big point in chapter 2 is this. The absence of the good deeds by those who claim to be in the kingdom of Christ is the evidence of the absence of saving faith. James' big point, let me say it again, is that the absence of the good deeds by those that claim to be in the kingdom of Christ is evidence of the absence of saving faith. And he's not saying anything new here. I mean, what's he stressing? He's stressing what he heard the Lord Jesus teach. Now, it's amazing. For understandable reasons, James had difficulty at first believing that this earthly brother could be all that Christ later claimed to be. It is hard to grow up with someone. It must have been something else, but to hear that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, God manifest in flesh, is a tough thing for James to swallow. But you see, James witnessed his miracles. James observed his life. He was amazed by his resurrection. And so he came to recognize the Lord Jesus is just what he described him in this first verse of chapter 2. He's a Lord of glory. What a switch. And if he's a Lord of glory, then how he treated people is very important. And how did he treat people? What did he say about this? You read the Sermon on the Mount again. We neglect the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps sometimes it's dispensationalism or something else distracts us from the reality of what Jesus really wants us to do. And I spoke about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago. But Matthew 7, the Lord talks about making claims. In the Sermon on the Mount, I'm thinking Matthew 7, 21, 23. Making claims that are not backed up by deeds. And this is what he said. This is the Lord's solemn warning. He said, look, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, what's he saying? He said, no, the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, he's the one. She's the one. There'll be a lot on that day saying, Lord, Lord. And I did this, I did that. And I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. You practice lawlessness. So what did they do? This is a serious reminder. Really, there are two ways in which you can spend your time when you think about it. Well, you can either spend your time trying to do the will of God in your actions, trying to please Him, and that's obviously so important that you're going to treat people like Jesus asked you to. Or alternatively, what Jesus said is you're practicing lawlessness. And practicing lawlessness, what he means is living a life that neglects his will and his commandments and remains unconcerned about what God calls us to do as believers. And what James is doing is spelling out practical examples of what the Lord wants. He's saying, look, your lifestyle's your evidence. As a lot of people believe, they'll say, Lord, Lord. I mean, I think of Paul. Paul's facing Agrippa. Remember that great apologetic when he summarized the history of Israel before Agrippa? And he says to the king, he says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you do. And Agrippa said, what are you trying to do? Convince me to be a Christian? You see, there was a difference in he believed in God, he believed the prophets, but he didn't have that life in Christ. He said, you're not going to persuade me to get it either. So it's not about claim or belief in the sense I'm religious and I believe in God. And what Jesus said is a very unsettling question about whether we really have true saving faith, and it's one we've got to all answer. Because Jesus clearly pointed out this is a question that has eternal consequences. I mean, we shouldn't gloss over these things. I got to say that there are a lot of preachers out there today, not in our circles, I hope, who are really preaching to people. They get big crowds going to the States. You see these mega auditoriums full with people. I don't want to be critical, but the message, I went a couple of times a few years ago, and the message I was hearing, you're all great, you people are okay, very much. And I didn't hear one thing. I certainly didn't hear anything about hell or judgment or testing whether your faith is real. There was a bit about the intellectual acceptance of the reality of God. And of course, all those people were saying, we claim to be, we believe in Orthodox Christianity. I mean, that James is challenging people who think about these things, saying, well, I believe in the one God of the Bible. James is well, the devils do that. The demons believe it. What's special about that? In fact, the demons believe it so strongly, they do something about it. They tremble. I mean, that's an incredible thing. Tremble in terror. You see, it's not faith saves, as I said this morning. It's saving faith in Christ. So if I preach with no call to a holy life and say, I'm glad you're all believing God, it's wonderful. That's not enough. And James makes it absolutely crystal clear in verse 20 when he says bluntly, he says, faith that does not result in God's works, it's not real living faith, it's the opposite. He said in verse 17, he said in verse 26, it's dead faith. And I believe there are people in fine Bible-believing churches that are practicing dead faith. And I have to say, it's a huge challenge. And that's why I like to preach not health and wealth gospel. I mean, you know what Hebrews says? God disciplines those he loves. And when things are happening in my life, I think, I'm a child of God, thankfully. You know, discipline's a sign of love. I mean, every parent knows that. If you never discipline your children, how can you claim to love them? God's like that. So get this imbalance and grasp the truth of this passage. And there are wonderful examples. I love James because he gives us examples. I like examples. You know, I used to teach complicated science, and the students are falling asleep. Maybe you are. I don't know. I can see. Oh, no, you're all right, brother. He's just praying. but I would say, let me do an example. And, oh, yeah, this is great. We love it. And that, we should. Every teacher should do examples. So in the concluding verses of the chapter, James calls two very different witnesses to prove his point about what constitutes faith in action, faithing, saving faith. And I should have told you this morning what faith was. This is an old-fashioned one, but I love it. By the way, just in case you're still confused about what faith is, it's F-A-I-T-H, right? It's forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I take him. That's a sideline sermon. You can make that into a Sunday school lesson. But there are examples, and I like that. Very important to illuminate examples. I mean, they're amazing examples. One's the greatest figure in Jewish history. I mean, a towering presence. The one chosen by God to be the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham. Obvious example. But the other is so different. And I think it's very important for us male preachers to look at these great female examples in Scripture. The other was Rahab. Now, I know Rahab's lifestyle wasn't an example for the women here, but I'm telling you, Rahab was the least likely example of what he's talking about, and that's faith in action. You've got to remember, Rahab was a Canaanite woman. Remember, we met a woman of Canaanite this morning of great faith. Some of those Canaanite women had fantastic faith. And here's one. She's living in Jericho, one of the cities the Israelites conquered when they entered the Promised Land. You read Joshua 2. It's an exciting story. But, I mean, she was an outsider. I mean, she's a Gentile. But not only that, not only is she an outsider and a Gentile, but I suppose today you'd say she's a shady lady. She earned her living as a prostitute. I mean, what is James thinking of here? This is not our example, surely. But you see, what he's illustrating is dramatic. What he's teaching with these two examples is that the main thing he's getting across, God doesn't discriminate between persons. The whole chapter's about God does not discriminate. And so he chooses Abraham and Rahab. God doesn't discriminate. You see, it's not gender. Forget sexism in the Christian church. It's not race. Our assembly's getting very multicultural. As many city assemblies are, it's great. It reminds us what heaven's going to be like. They won't all come from England, you know. Background, lifestyle, social standing, none of that counts with God. He's ready to save everyone, all who respond to him. This is the important point. You know, I said, my last visit here, it was only a couple of weeks ago, you've probably forgotten, but I talked about two conversions, John 3. I mean, the most righteous, most well-respected, God-fearing man, Nicodemus, he was saved by exercising believing faith in what Christ said. It dawned on him when he saw serpent lifted up Christ on the cross. But you see, Christ died for our sins, and salvation came to who else? The outcast. I mean, a convicted criminal. This man's admitted, look, I deserve death. I'm a crook. I'm a thief. But he recognized in his dying moments that he was a sinner. And he recognized who Jesus was. And that's all you need to do. See yourself as a sinner. See who Christ is. And cry out in faith for salvation. That's it. And he too was saved. And he was promised a place in paradise with Jesus. He could sing that hymn. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored. Man, these examples are chosen. God does not discriminate. Truly, God's not wanting anyone to perish. I've said that so many times this week because, you see, the promise of John 3:16, which I preached on so recently, it stands today, whoever believes in him shall not perish. Because all you bring to Christ is your sin. People say, what can I bring? We don't believe propositions to get saved. We don't take courses in theology, important though they might be. We trust him. That's why I said, trust in Jesus. That's all. So, well, Hebrews 11 is a big chapter, of course, started it this morning. Abraham, we know from Hebrews 11, is an outstanding example of faith that leads to action. So what James says about it is, look, he was declared righteous because of what he did. Now, because Paul says in Romans 4, those opening verses in Romans 4, it was because of what he believed. And again, don't get hung up on this. You just see, it's not a contest between faith and works. It's just a demonstration of the way in which they complement each other. Yes, belief brings salvation. We're clear on that. We trust Jesus and we're saved, like the thief on the cross didn't have time to live and do any good works. But our active obedience demonstrates that our faith is genuine. Now, what did Abraham believe? Well, Abraham, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God. And that's it. That's what we believe. It's not faith in faith. He believed God. But he believed God not just by saying he did. A lot of people, I talk to people, I'll tell them, I believe in God. Yes, but he said it. He did it by showing. It said, Abraham believed God and he acted in obedience. You see, the works here issued from his faith, and they declared Abraham's faith, and he was declared righteous. So let's be clear on this, and I've got to show you this nice picture. Abraham believed God, but he acted in obedience. Got it? Believe God, act in obedience. That's why he's an example. And Paul makes it clear, and get this clear, it's faith that declares us righteous, and what James is emphasizing, works demonstrate what God has declared. God declares it, we demonstrate it. God declares it, we demonstrate it. You remember God's covenant promises to Abraham? We mentioned them this morning. Genesis 12, through you all nations will be blessed. Great promise, but when did it come? Abraham was childless. Sarah was barren. Talked about Sarah's faith a bit this morning. But for Abraham to believe that his offspring would be children as countless as the stars of the sky, I mean, that took a little bit of faith. A little bit. That took incredible faith. You know, if you'd met Abraham and said, well, what did you do when, I mean, I'm going to see him in heaven and say, what did you do when God promised you innumerable offspring like that? I think I can guess his reply. I think he said, well, I just believe God, that's all. Trust in Jesus, that's all. But I press him and say, but how could you believe such an astounding promise? And I think he'd say, well, God said it. See, that's what real faith is. It's believing things because God said them. It's not complicated. But he believed in God so firmly that when some, I don't know, maybe 25 years later, his faith was tested and he was asked by God to take the life of the very one to whom that great promise was to be fulfilled. He still believed God. He said, well, he can raise the dead. So he showed how real his faith was by his obedient action. So it's an obvious illustration. James' point is clearly illustrated by Abraham that faith alone is not faith. Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did, and in doing so, he demonstrated clearly the difference between dead faith, which is about words, and living faith, which is about works. It's shown by obedient action, and it's such a clear example, you can't miss it. But what about Rahab? I mean, this is an unusual example. She had a fledgling and an incomplete knowledge of God. I mean, she was a Canaanite. But she tells those Israeli spies that, well, she knows their God's the true God. Amazing insight. And so she said, I'm going to hide you. I know which side I'm on. You know what she said to the spies? Oh, wow, God showed this nice picture of Rahab hiding the spies. Remember the story. She acted and did it. And she said, Joshua 2 said, the Lord your God, he's indeed God in heaven above and on earth below. She recognized the greatness and reality of God. Now then, since I've done kindly with you, swear to me by the Lord. You see, it's what God said. Swear to me by the Lord that you in turn will deal kindly with my family. She appealed for mercy. Now, of course, when by God's miraculous action those walls of Jericho fell down, the Israelites honored the faith of Rahab. And they saw the walls fell down, but miraculously there was a little part sticking up. And when they saw that one house sticking up amongst the ruined walls and that red cord, Of course, she was saved and spared from execution that came to everyone in the city. And the amazing thing was, after the battle, because of her faith, Rahab was allowed to dwell near the encampment of Israel. And she became part of the Jewish people. And so in the end, she married a man called Solomon. I nearly called him Salmon, but Solomon. And their son was Boaz. Hey, we had this morning, Boaz. He grew up to be a man of remarkable faith. And who did he marry? Ruth, the Moabite. You heard about Moabites this morning, like the Canaanites outside the camp. But listen to this. Remember, King David and later Christ himself descended from that outstanding family. Don't skip Matthew 1. Verse 16, you see, Rahab had been born into and raised in a debauched pagan society. It was a society the Lord had to destroy because of the lying and the gross sin. That was a normal way of living where she was. But when Rahab had the opportunity to demonstrate her faith in the Lord, don't forget, she placed her life on the line. Had her actions been discovered by the king, she and her entire family would have been executed for treason. This was not a trivial act. But you see, the truth is, in God's boundless grace, God accepted her trust in him. He accepted her service to his people, and he rescued her family. But more than that, and this is what we had this morning, it's a wonderful thing. God didn't just save her. God used her faith in an astounding way to achieve his divine purposes. And that's what he said about true faith. God uses your faith to achieve his purposes. Think about it. I mean, this woman, that faith, God used it astoundingly. He used it not only as a model of real faith, but to be an ancestress of the Messiah. And Rahab's story shows us that none of us are so insignificant in God's eyes. God sees us and he reads our hearts, and he's delighted when he finds faith just like he found in the heart of Rahab. Faith that moved her to action. And the Bible says she showed the reality of her faith by what she did. James 2:25. I got reminded, there's no sin, and no matter what their sin, that can't be forgiven if they turn to Jesus for salvation. I love those testimonies of prisoners converted with Gideon Bibles, reading them and so forth. But I talk to Christians, and they're still harboring fears that maybe God wasn't able to forgive them. You meet a young woman who said, God can never forgive me. I married a non-Christian. I was disobedient. I can't be used. Nonsense. God takes you from where you are to where he wants you to be. Do you think that your past is such that God could never accept and bless you and use you in his kingdom? If you think like that, remember, there's no sin that Jesus can't forgive. And all you need to do is turn to him in faith and ask the Lord to help you live in the freedom of forgiveness. I meet Christians who, I say, look, your sins are buried in the depth of the ocean, but they're still fishing. I mean, when God forgives, I'll explain what forget means, but I've just noticed it's 8 o'clock and I want you to tell your stories. Listen, you've got to use your experience of faith in God as a testimony to encourage people. You see, I'll have to just tell you a couple of stories, but these are easier to listen to than quoting Bible verses, so you'll be all right for a few minutes. I'm not going to worry about you guys being late out, because I finish on time, try to, half an hour later, nobody's gone home. So I'm going to steal some of your fellowship time, because, you see, authentic saving faith is a two-way street. It receives God's blessings, but then it responds to them by blessing others. And I want to tell you about that. Now, let me tell you personally a couple of things. A few weeks ago, you know, I was praying about the sale of my house, and I wanted to get this bungalow condo. I missed two by dithering around. So in the end, I just made an unconditional offer and prayed that the house would sell on time. And I did that because I know God has proved in my life to be a fantastic real estate agent. And so I started telling my grandchildren about selling my house in London, England, when I came to Canada. And I told them about my return to England to sell my father's house when he died. I'm getting so old, I can't remember whether I told you those stories, because I've been talking about them so much since I moved. But I want to tell you this. Last week, my nephew, who grew up in an assembly like this, came from England, who's very recently, because I prayed for him every day for many years. My brother died, and he's my only brother's son, and I prayed for him. He was recently restored back to the Lord, but he came to me in tears. He was helping me with doing some work in the basement, but he said he has a much-needed house sale. They had bought a place in Bancroft. He'd been out of work, and they got this opportunity to have a camping business. But he said, in tears, he said that the deal's falling apart. The building inspector's going badly, and they want 21 things done, and I think they're going to remove the keep the condition, and we won't sell. So I told him a couple of stories I'll tell you briefly about God's faithfulness in these matters. I prayed with him. I said, look, and by the time he left, he said, yeah, I realize now if the house doesn't sell, it's God's will, so I'm okay. 2 o'clock, came in the morning, calls me, said, house sold. Doesn't surprise me, I said. Let me tell you what happened to me. This house, it was a fixer-upper right in London, England. A semi-detached house, it needed a lot of work, and I'm not like some of you fellas doing it all yourself. And a week after arriving in Canada, I bought this nice brick-built house near the university. How did that happen? Well, I got an offer from McMaster to join the faculty in the middle of winter, end of January, beginning of February. And even in London, England, we had snow. It was terrible weather. And I got to pray about this. I wanted to take this job at McMaster so much. But I'd only been in the house 2 weeks. We had a 2-year-old daughter, and Vivian was pregnant and with a baby that turned out to be my son, Adrian. So I started praying about it, and I wanted to take this job. It was February, and one night I prayed, Lord, I want to stay in your will. Lord, if it's not your will that I go to Canada, please block it. Don't let me go against your will. You know me, Lord. I'll be taking this job. Don't let me do it, Lord. I'm counting on you. That was my prayer that night. Next day, I'm walking on a snowy day through Ilford, Essex, where I live near London, bump into the real estate guy that sold me the house. You know what these guys are like? He said, by the way, if you ever want to sell your house, call me. I said, funny you should say that. Maybe in the summer, because the job wasn't till the fall. Maybe in the summer I will be selling out. I'm thinking of going to Canada. Oh, he said, let me know. Next day he's at my door with a man. He said, this man wants to look at your house. Oh, I said, it's not for sale. Well, just let him look anyway. Well, it's not for sale. Well, come in. So he looks around the place. Couldn't stop him. I said, well, it's not for sale. But I said, even if it was, we wouldn't be selling it till the summer. Oh, he said, I don't want it till the summer. Oh, I said, yeah, but you see, I had a 90% mortgage, and one of the elders in the assembly lent me the other 10% because he wanted to keep me in the assembly. So I had 100% on this thing. So I said, well, no, I'd be leaving the country if I was selling it, and I'd have to get my asking price. Oh, he said, I'll give you an asking price. I said, no, it's not good. I need a cash sale. I mean, I owe money on that. Oh, he said, my father-in-law is chairman of the building society. It would be a cash sale. And I'm thinking, I just told the Lord to stop me. Here in February, cash sale, don't want it till the summer. Asking price. I said, okay, it's sold. So I didn't have to fix it up. Vivian had the baby at home in that front bedroom. Wallpaper was moldy, but who cares? But I thought, but said, thank you, Lord. I mean, this is guidance. I told that story to my nephew. by the way, God works amazing. I've got to give you a side story. He's got a family. His wife is a... I should be careful on the interview. But his wife is an atheist by conviction. And he has two now adult children, all away from the Lord. I'm praying for them. He comes to me and a couple of weeks ago, he said, "Oh, Sam, my boy is going to an Alpha program in this very good Baptist church just around the corner with his wife. He loves it." I said, "How did that happen?" I was praying for him. He said, "Well," he said, "he had a friend from college who was a very helpful guy, and Sam had an accident at work. He couldn't work, and Sam said to him, 'I'm fixing my house up. I'm going to flip it and sell it.' And this guy said, 'Oh, I'll help you because I'm off work.' And Sam said, 'Oh, that's great. I'll pay you.' And the guy said, 'No, no, I can't accept pay. I'm on unemployment, and I've signed that I won't earn. If I earn, I'll have to tell him.' Oh, Sam said, 'Don't worry about that. I'll pay you anyway. Nobody will know.' He said, 'No, I can't do that. I'm a Christian.' Sam said, 'Really?' That led him to take Christianity seriously. It was that guy that got him to go to the Alpha program. They love it. He said, 'We haven't been to a service yet, but we're going to go.' That was witnessing, doing the right thing. Anyway, that's a side story. I was just telling my nephew about the sale of this house, but I told him, you know, I said, when your granddad died, that was my father, I said, I had to fly to England quite suddenly. He died unexpectedly, hospital-caused death. Most of my closest family members seemed to die in hospital-caused death, didn't they? But I flew over really upset, because I'd been the one to take him to hospital. I'd flown to England, take him to hospital, and come back. He caught pneumonia and died. So I had to sell his place. So I'd fly right back. Now, I had the one brother who left everything to me. We got back, and I said, 'Look, I'm not doing anything about selling this place, but I'm only here for a week until I've talked to the pastor about Dad's funeral.' Monday morning, 9 o'clock, leaving the house to go and see the pastor about my dad's funeral. He was a fine believer. I was happy about all that. I see this old couple early in the morning looking up at the place. And as I went to my car, he said, 'Excuse me to bother you, but I heard this gentleman died. Well, they're hard to sell these places, especially for seniors.' He said, 'We're quite interested in these places. Would it be a lot of trouble for us to look?' I said, 'No, no, it was my father. Come up.' I said, then I noticed he had a Gideon badge. I said, 'Oh, you're a believer. Come on, my brother's up there, Brian Humphreys.' 'Oh,' he said, 'I know Brian Humphreys. He's with Fact and Faith Films.' I said, 'Yeah, that's my brother.' So up he comes. I mean, this guy's older than I am now. And he looks lovingly at his wife, and he brings out a tape measure, and he said, 'If the double bed will fit her, I'll have it.' Oh, so he rushes in the bedroom, comes up, 'The double bed will fit. We'll have it.' Oh, I said, 'Well, okay.' I said, he said, 'I'm not very good at bargaining, though.' He said, 'I've just sold my house. I'm a very decisive man. I knocked £1,000 off the price.' Well, I said, 'My brother got two valuations on this place already. We were going to ask in the middle. I'll knock £1,000 off that.' He said, 'Done.' So then his wife said, 'Now I know the Lord's in it.' I said, 'Well, we better pray.' So we had a little prayer meeting, prayed this man would be a witness like my dad was. The warden of this place, as they call him in England, it's not a prison, but the superintendent was coming up to help me. She thought, this guy doesn't know anything about taxes and all the rates and things. He's a Canadian guy, I'll go and help him. She comes up and I said, 'Oh, thank you. You can talk to her. I don't know anything about it.' I said, 'They've just bought my dad's apartment.' 'Bought it?' she said. 'They won't sell like that.' I said, 'This one did.' Went off and arranged a funeral. So I told him that story. It was wonderful because whether it was my house in England, because the day I left England, I married a couple in the assembly and they took all my furniture at bargain price. I didn't have to do a thing. Same with my dad's place. So I told James these things. That's what I call using testimony to encourage faith. You've got to have stories, but you've got to do things. Now, I took that 10 minutes because I want to testify. I could tell you more. I want to testify. Now, it doesn't mean, I said this morning, if you want to sell the house, just pray and it's done. But God comes through. Let me show you this. I can't resist one peanuts. Thank you to the lady that gave me one today. There's Lucy saying, still can't get up, eh, Charlie Brown? He's really stuck on the ice, struggling. She says, I don't suppose there's anything I can do to help you. All he can do is struggle. She looks at him, struggling. She says, how would it be if I hoped for an early spring? James says, if you have a friend who's in need of food and clothing and you say to him, well, goodbye. God bless you. Stay warm, eat hearty, and you don't give him clothes or food, what good does it do? You see, it isn't enough just to have faith. You must also do good and prove you have it. Brothers and sisters, that's where the action is. And I'm a professor, retired, but I won't test. There's a test coming up. And this is a test from the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 13:5 from the Living Bible. Paul says, check upon yourselves. Are you really Christian? Do you feel Christ's presence and power more and more within you? Or are you just pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all? And you know what he said? Do you pass the test? You take 2 Corinthians 13:5. Pray about it and make sure you pass the test and trust Jesus. That's all. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, how weak we are. I realize I preached about what I don't do. Faith that doesn't show itself in good works is no faith. It's dead. Help us, Lord, to show our faith. To demonstrate and testify to your faithfulness and encourage faith in others. And we pray this not just for our blessing, though it would be a blessing, but for your glory. And we pray it in faith in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen. Now, that 10 minutes was just story time, so it wasn't going over time.